Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 1. This is Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Let's pray to this God they were talking about. Oh, our Father, we thank you for mercy that you show on undeserving sinners. And Lord, we add our amen to the testimonies that we've heard, because Lord, for so many of us here today, these are just like our testimonies. We were lost in sin, and unaware of you, unaware how much we had spurned your law, unaware of your wrath, or at least suppressing those things that we knew to be true. Lord, we deserved your judgment. We remained unaware of your Son, given as a sacrifice for sinners, to die and rise again. Lord, how gracious you were to open our eyes. Lord, that gospel should frame our response with all of our lives. We should be glad-hearted, obedient, joyful followers of Jesus. But Lord, alas, even we confess today that that hasn't always been the case. Lord, too often our obedience has been lacking, our love for you has been lacking, and we confess this today. But Lord, the answer for this is to go right back to the gospel, which was our starting point, and to remember that Christ Jesus has been given for sinners. And Lord, that means that our acceptance by you does not hinge on our performance, doesn't hinge on how good we are, but it hinges on the performance of one much better than us, Christ Jesus. And because of Jesus, you have freed us from sin's captivity, and you've brought us to yourself in full acceptance as your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for this gospel. We pray today that you would work in our lives as we understand its truths, and that you would help us to trust you in each situation of life, in the easy ones and in the hard ones, in the good ones and in the bad ones, whatever this year ahead may have in store for us. We trust you, Father, that you're a good guide for it. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to open up to the book of Exodus, to the passage that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. This is the first Lord's Day of the new year, and so I think it makes a good time for us to begin by reflecting back on the year that was. So So how was your 2012? How was it? I'm guessing that there were some high points. There were certainly some high points in your life. Our GBC baby boom indicates that the Lord blessed several of you families with new babies. You've clustered together in that back corner there this morning, I see. Others of you graduated this year, or maybe made some real progress toward graduation. Some of you rebounded from illness or injury, and by God's grace, you're as healthy as you've been in quite some time. Some of you bought or received diamond rings this year. That's always something to rejoice about. You said, I do. Some of you got a promotion at work. Some of you had a good year in business. Others of you made real progress towards your goal of being debt-free. Maybe your prayer requests were answered, and something you've been praying for and on your knees about for so many days and so many months and perhaps even so many years. Perhaps that thing was granted. Perhaps you saw a close friend or a family member come to faith in Jesus this year. Maybe your celebrations were less emphatic and less pronounced. Maybe you just passed a test. Maybe you made a good new friendship this year. Maybe it was another year of making ends meet. Maybe you said, I discovered my favorite film or album this year. But nonetheless, they were highlights this year for you. And when we ask, where was God in the midst of all of those joys, I bet that's not difficult for any of us to answer. He was right there. He is right there with me, blessing my life with his good gifts. And it seems so clear to see those as coming from his hand for those of us who are Christians. But all of 2012 doesn't fit in the joys folder, does it? Right? It doesn't. Some of it doesn't seem to belong there. There was also that other part to this past year, the losses, the disappointments, the heartaches, and the hopes that were dashed. Perhaps 2012 involved miscarriage or infertility for you. Perhaps it involved failed tests, failed courses. Perhaps it involved graduation without employment. Perhaps your health took a downturn this year rather than an upturn. Perhaps 2012 was marked by a failed relationship or a bad year at work or a car that died or a bad investment or rising debt. Perhaps the things you prayed for weren't granted this year. Perhaps the people you witnessed to didn't profess faith in Christ. Maybe even less consequentially, you backed over your mailbox or got the shingles, or your plumbing burst. Or hypothetically, maybe your favorite football team came 5 yards short of making it to the national championship. Now let's ask the question, where was God in that? Where was God in all of that? Surely you've wondered those kinds of things before. Brothers and sisters, would you believe that the answer is just the same? He was right there. He was right there with you, wisely using even his hard providences in your life as his servants for good, with your good in mind. Boy, that's one thing to say. It's one thing to just rattle off as a point of theology, and it's another to live out, isn't it? It's another to apply to the concrete, particular, painful situations in our life. And if that's where you find yourself today, struggling to apply by faith the theology that you know is true to the particulars of your life, then I hope today's text will be a reminder and an encouragement to you. Today's text is our first one in the book of Exodus, and it teaches us this big idea that history is fulfilling God's script in both the good times and the bad. History is fulfilling God's script in both the good times and the bad. It seems to answer this question, what happened to the descendants of Jacob in Egypt? And here's the answer it gives. Just what God planned and promised. Just what God planned and promised was what happened to them. And today we'll look at two ways in which God's plan came to fulfillment, one really pleasant and one really painful. And we'll see that in them both, the same wise and sovereign God was working to bring his plan to fulfillment. And we'll think about what that realization means for us as we think back on the year that was and as we look forward to the year that will be. So to start off with, first, I'd like to ask you to look with me at verses 1 through 6. I won't reread those now for the sake of time, but in essence, these verses set the stage for what's going to happen in the book of Exodus. And before we get to all of this part that talks about the outworking of God's plan, we need to look at verses 1 through 6, which have an important function that you shouldn't miss. Here it is, just nutshelled for you. They link the book of Exodus to the book of Genesis. They link Exodus to Genesis. They do this in at least five ways. I'll just kind of rattle these off now. Number one, although most of our translations don't suggest this, the book of Exodus actually begins in the Hebrew with the word "and," which seems to signal that it's meant to be read as part of an ongoing story, not the beginning of something entirely disconnected and new. Number two, if you were to look back at Genesis 46:8, you would find that verse 1 follows very closely the wording of that. That seems to be deliberate. Number three, the list of sons of Jacob and the total of the family as 70 people echoes again Genesis 46, this time verse 27. Number four, verse 5 references Joseph being already in Egypt. That brings to mind the Joseph narrative that spans from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. And fifth and finally, verse 6 references the death of Joseph, which is exactly how the book of Genesis ends in chapter 50. Here's what all that means. You must read Exodus in light of Genesis. Just an important thing for you to get right off the bat. You must read Exodus in light of Genesis. And if you don't know what's happened in the book of Genesis, then the full significance of many of the things we see in the book of Exodus will be lost on you. Now, I'm going to do my best to remind you at important points in the story where Genesis plays in the background to bring those to your mind, but there's really no substitute for knowing yourself the content of the book of Genesis. Because Exodus is simply part, it's the next part of this much larger story that starts in Genesis, runs throughout the entire Bible, and tells us what God is doing to save a people for himself and to make all things new in a world marred by human sin. And since it's the new year, or pretty closely thereafter, and since some of you may be looking to start some or set some Bible reading goals for the year to come, I'd just like to suggest you start with Genesis. In fact, let me make that suggestion in a stronger way. If you aren't currently reading through a book of the Bible or doing some particular directed Bible study on your own, then you need to begin. And if you need to begin, then the beginning is a good place to begin. So why don't you consider beginning in Genesis? Why don't you consider making it your goal, say, to read through the book of Genesis over the next 2 months, giving you a real unambitious goal? You might just read 5 chapters a week at that rate. And while I'm suggesting, why don't you find someone else who would agree to read it on schedule with you? They could keep you accountable for doing this. Maybe you guys could meet every week or two and discuss what you're learning. And as I'm saying that, here's what I'd like to say is that kind of ministry is really at the heart of what I hope we can do as a church. It's not big or fancy or programmatic or expensive to do or heavy on infrastructure, but I imagine that it does amount to making disciples, which Jesus commanded, and speaking the truth in love so that the body is built up by the use of each member's gift, which is what Paul commanded. So consider reading Genesis or any part of the Bible, and consider reading it alongside someone to discuss with them this year. Short suggestion for you. That brings us to verses 7 through 14. 7 through 14 answer the question, what happened to the descendants of Jacob in Egypt? And again, the answer is just what God promised and planned. Now, there are a couple ways that we see this, and to appreciate them both, again, we're going to have to go back to Genesis. So I'm going to be referring you back to Genesis a couple times today. Here's the first way, and then we'll go back to Genesis to get the fuller picture. Here's the first way that what God had promised to the descendants of Jacob happened. Number one, God multiplied them. God multiplied them. Just look at verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. There are about 4 or 5 ways that he says the same thing in this verse. It's really emphatic. It's telling us that God multiplied them. And the book of Genesis says that's exactly what God had planned and promised to do. Now, first, let me just touch on a little bit of background in Genesis that you might have guessed. If you're reading that verse and you're thinking, fruitful and multiply and increase greatly, that triggers something in my mind. That sounds like another part of the Bible that I know. then you're right. It does remind us of a couple passages in the early chapters of Genesis. One, probably the one you were thinking of, was the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, God told the first man and first woman to be fruitful and to multiply. This is his instruction to them. The other is in Genesis chapter 9, after human beings have sinned, after God has destroyed the world by a flood in order to make a clean start with a new people for himself, Noah and his family. There he tells Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. And so when we get to Genesis 17, and God calls Abram, or he has done that in chapter 12, and he promises to Abram that he'll make him and his descendants fruitful and multiply them, then we're probably to make a connection here with the beginning of Genesis. This is then, in the call of Abram and the blessing of him and his descendants, this is another fresh start, as it were. This is a new people of God through whom God intends to fulfill his plans for humanity. And so here's what we get when we zero in on the family of Abraham, as the narrative does in Genesis. Genesis 17, I'll just read you the first six verses there. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. We'll fast forward a little further in the Genesis story. In Genesis 26, and we see God repeat the very same promise to Isaac, Abraham's chosen son. Genesis 26, verse 3, Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Let's fast forward one more generation now to Genesis 35, and look at what God says to Isaac's chosen son, Jacob. Genesis 35:11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And just a few chapters later in Genesis 46, we find out when. God spoke to Israel, that is Jacob, in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will make you a great nation there in Egypt. We even get some hints as the Genesis narrative closes that this has already begun. So when we read that God multiplied the people of Israel in verse 7 of our text today, it should alert us to a few things. It should tell us, number one, that God keeps his covenant promises. Doesn't it say that? God keeps his covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. It also means, number two, that God, that human history and God's plan of redemption are following God's script. Human history is marching on according to the script that God has written for it. Isn't that wonderful to know? History isn't spiraling out of control. It's not susceptible to any number of endings that others might write for it, the fates or the cosmic forces. Instead, it's following the preordained plans of the earth's creator. And God's plan of redemption isn't waiting around for some stronger force to derail it and whisk away our hopes of deliverance. Instead, it's firm and secure, and it marches on. The New Testament, in fact, tells us that the fulfillment of God's promise to multiply Abraham and make him the father of many nations is actually in giving spiritual children to Abraham from every tribe, tongue, and nation who come to be Abraham's children by faith. And thus, Abraham really does become the father of many nations, not physically, but spiritually. Not because all of us as believers have Abraham's DNA in our bodies, but because we all have faith in Abraham's God. And believers in Jesus really are the final fulfillment of what Noah and Abraham and the people of Israel pointed forward to. It's a new believing people of God. And in fact, the New Testament doesn't hesitate to use the terminology of a new creation in Christ, in whom the old has passed away and the new has come. Friends, aren't you glad that God is sovereign? Aren't you glad that nothing can derail and thwart his purposes of grace? That's the God of the Bible. I don't know about you. I grew up and was a child of the 80s and 90s. These natural disaster movies were really popular in the 90s, right? And the world would end in all of these different and awful ways, and unless some hero or heroine saved the day. Maybe it was this terrible earthquake, or maybe it was this meteorite that would come crashing down, or maybe like little aliens would come down and like blow us all up in our world. And you know, the story begins to kind of suck you in, and you're sitting there in the theater or maybe watching it on TV, and you're like, oh man, that would be really awful. But friends, there's only one way that human history is going to end, and it's going to end in the way that God has promised. Jesus will return, he'll raise the dead, he'll glorify us, he'll judge the wicked, and the new heavens and new earth will come down out of heaven and will dwell forever with God. Because history is following God's script. The other scripts may be entertaining, they may be fun to watch and think about, but history, the only one that really matters, is following God's script. We've seen the first way that this is the case. God multiplies the descendants of Jacob. That probably encourages us. It's good to know that the blessings of God in our lives are the result of his determination to carry out his plan. But notice something else in verses 8 through 14. There is a second way that God's plan is coming to pass. There is a second way that history is following God's script for the descendants of Jacob. And it's this: Pharaoh afflicted and enslaved them. God multiplied them, but Pharaoh afflicted and enslaved them. You'll see that in verses 8 through 14 that Daniel read for us a moment ago. The verses tell us how the Israelites went from a protected people with government connections to an oppressed slave group. A new king has come to power in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. You may remember that Joseph was something of a hero in Egypt. After Joseph had endured years of personal mistreatment from his brothers and from Potiphar's wife, God elevated him to second in command over the land of Egypt when he preserved the land of Egypt by correctly interpreting Pharaoh's dream. He saved Egypt from this 7-year famine and, in fact, preserved many nations alive. Pharaoh was so grateful, he not only elevated Joseph to second in command in Egypt, he also allowed his family to settle in the best part of Egypt's land to be shepherds and herders there. But that day's over, and a new day has dawned here in Exodus chapter 1. And a paranoid Pharaoh has taken the throne. He's seen how God is blessing the Israelites. He's seen how numerous they are, and he's worried that they represent a threat. He's thinking, what if there were an attack on Egypt? And what if the Israelites joined in and sided with the attackers and overran the country, overthrew all of us? And so Pharaoh begins launching this propaganda campaign based on fear. He says, it's justifiable for us to oppress the Israelites because, listen, they represent a danger to our way of life. You can think perhaps at other times in human history when people have used fear and paranoia to justify oppressing another group. And so in verse 11, the Egyptians do just that. They enslave the Israelites. They subject them to hard labor. In fact, we learn they made them build two cities. Two cities, two whole cities. Imagine if someone rounded up all the inhabitants of Wake Forest and said, you guys need to build two more Wake Forests, right? How would you like that? Right? You would probably gulp and dread that. That's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. But notice something else. Verse 12 says that the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians were in dread of them. They could sense that something big was happening here, something supernatural that God is behind. Don't you love what's going on here? God's plan goes on regardless of what the Egyptians try to do. Enslave God's people? Well, they'll just multiply. Make them build entire cities, thinking, surely that will keep them down. Well, they'll just spread out so much your whole country is in dread of them. Isn't it clear who the real power is here? Right? Isn't it clear that it's God and not Pharaoh? But that doesn't stop the Egyptians. It doesn't stop them from trying even harder to oppress the people of Israel. Verses 13 and 14 say that they made their work harsher. They made their lives bitter and miserable. They made them work with bricks and mortar. They made them work in the field out in the hot Egyptian sun. There were beatings, probably many of the horrible things that can come with slavery. It was a hard time to be an Israelite. And remember something that we've been saying and that our testimonies alluded to. Scripture shows that God designed Israel's exodus from Pharaoh's captivity to foreshadow a second exodus of God's people from sin and Satan's captivity. And if that's the case, then just stop and drop anchor here and notice something about captivity. Notice how the Bible pictures it here. It's harsh and oppressive. It's severe. It's bitter. It's called an affliction. Friends, that is true not only of Pharaoh's captivity, but also of sin and Satan's captivity as well. But perhaps you're not a Christian and you're hearing me say that and thinking to yourself, that sounds like the silliest thing I've ever heard. After all, you say, I'm free to do whatever I want and to go wherever I want. You don't see any chains on my hands or my wrists. I'm free to go about. I'm not anyone's slave. But listen to what Jesus himself says about the human condition apart from him, from John's gospel. In John 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Is a slave to sin, is what Jesus says. An unbelieving friend, I invite you to think about your life. Think about whether Jesus doesn't really have you pegged here. Aren't you, in fact, a slave to a cycle of moral failure after moral failure, or more precisely, of rebellion after rebellion against your Creator? And aren't you unable to free yourself from this bondage of sin? Perhaps you might identify with the words of Augustine. He was a man who lived a good bit of his life in slavery to sin and then became a Christian, one of the church fathers, and he wrote these words about his own experience of slavery to sin before he met Jesus. He said, quote, "At times a man's slave, worn out by the commands of an unfeeling master, finds rest in flight. It is running away. But he says, where can the servant of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he flees. An evil conscience flees not from itself. It has no place to go. It follows itself. Yes, he cannot withdraw from himself, for the sin he commits is within. He has committed sin to obtain some bodily pleasure. The pleasure passes away, the sin remains. What delighted is gone, the sting has remained behind." Evil bondage. Evil bondage, isn't it, friends? It's an evil bondage to sin, and one from which we cannot release ourselves. What is needed then is a rescuer, one who will come in and break from our hands and feet sin's chains, lest we wear them forever. One who will set us free from its harsh servitude and its bitter affliction. And there's good news for you today if you're thinking, Jesus does have me pegged. That's precisely what Jesus has come to do for sinners like you. That's precisely what he's come to do, because he continues in John 8, and Jesus says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Free indeed. Just revel in that. Free indeed from sin's evil bondage. Freedom from its harsh oppression, freedom from its guilt and its penalty, and a change of masters to a better master to serve. No longer must you serve sin and Satan that bitterly afflicts you. Instead, you get the master, as master, the one who says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Praise the Lord, that's the kind of master the Lord Jesus is. And I wonder today, unbelieving friend, if you would take Jesus up on his invitation. Would you turn from sin's harsh and destructive way of life and come to Jesus in faith? He says that he is a gentle and humble Savior. And it's just this exodus from sin and Satan's captivity that the testimonies we heard earlier talk about. People who were slaves to their sin found release and freedom through Jesus Christ. And hear this today, unbelieving friend, you can find it as well. You also can be freed from sin's captivity, but you must turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith. And if you're thinking, that sounds pretty good right about now, I just invite you, after the service, would you talk to me or talk to any of our members here? They would be more than happy to talk with you about how you can know freedom in Jesus. Back to verses 8 through 14 and Israel's awful slavery in Egypt. There's just no getting around it. It was terrible and it was oppressive. But here's what I also want you to grasp. Would you believe that even this is exactly what God had planned and promised would happen? Even this. Turn back with me to the book of Genesis now. I'm just going to take you to one more place and it'll be easy for you to turn there. Turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 14. We're reading Exodus in light of Genesis. And here's what Genesis says about every bit of the awful, horrible, oppressive slavery that Israel endured in our text today. Genesis 15, and when you get there, I want you to look with me at verses 12 through 14. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So you're saying, wait a minute. If I'm drawing the right inferences here, then you're telling me that even this slavery in Egypt was part of God's plan. And to that, I say, and I think the Bible says, yes. That's exactly what Genesis is teaching us. It didn't mean that God approved of it. It didn't mean that he wouldn't punish the Egyptians who did it. Oh boy, would he. Just keep reading in the book of Exodus. But it does remind us of a lesson that we learned in Genesis. History is following God's script, both in the easy and in the hard times, both in the joyous moments and in the painful things that come our way. And Genesis also taught us one other thing to add to that truth. Not only do we have a sovereign God who meticulously rules over everything, we have a God who's up to good things for his people, even in the hard providences that he sends their way. Remember the story of Joseph, don't you? Joseph's brothers meant evil against him by selling him into slavery in Egypt, but God meant it for good. God's sovereign plan encompasses all things, both good and bad. And so it is in your life, believer. Romans 8:28 is a verse that you had better get familiar with, and that you had better believe, more importantly still, if you want to get any sleep at night during those difficult seasons of life. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The all things there includes the good moments of blessing, like the Israelites experienced with every new baby that was added to their number, and it includes the moments of pain and suffering, like they experienced with every new city the Pharaoh made them build under the hot Egyptian sun. Every detail of history is following the plan of God, a God who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us, and does that for good in your life, believer. So take heart. He was up to good things for you in every second of 2012, and he will be in every second of 2013. He doesn't rest from this. He doesn't take breaks or off days. Nothing catches him unawares. He never fumbles the ball. When it comes to his sovereign will, he always gets his way. And his way is to do good to you, believer. Unrelenting good to you. Even hard providences become good providences from the hand of a good God. And that fact should fill us with confidence, I think, as we look ahead to the year to come. It may be filled with laughter and joy and fulfilled hopes and dreams. And I hope it is for every one of you. Or it may be filled with pain and tears and disappointment and heartache. But you know what will remain true in 2013? That God is good and God is good to us. That's what will remain true. And that allows us to face this year to come, not with fear and dread, but with quiet confidence that the God who loves us and has given his own son for us will be good to us again. But you say, what if I experience the loss of a job or of a dream that I've had or worse yet of a family member or loved one? God will make you more like Jesus through it, he promises. You say, what if I experience the worst of horrors or griefs or agonies in the year to come? Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he promises. And with a tender, fatherly care, God will sustain you and see you through whatever lies ahead with fresh grace to meet each day and mercies that are new every morning. And so it is that we can meet what comes with confidence. As we sang earlier, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. God, we believe, but help our unbelief. So easy to rattle off the tongue as this theological truth that we know. We can cite this evidence in various passages of Scripture and explain with some sophistication all this truth that we've just talked about. But Lord, give us grace to meet us when the tears are flowing down our eyes and we're kneeling beside our bed and all hope seems to be lost and the sky seems to be falling in our lives. Give us grace then. Lord, help us to believe. You rule all things in history. You work all things after the counsel of your will. And you work all things together for good for your people. And Lord, if we're tempted to doubt that that's your heart and what you're like, we pray that you would take us back to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, where you gave your only Son and poured out the cup of your wrath on him rather than on us who deserve it. Be with us in this year to come. Pray that it would find us trusting you more than we do even now. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask